All right, it's teaching time. You haven't had the handout, which I repeat is, and for those that are listening that did not, cannot get to the cathedral, you wouldn't have this handout, but those that are in the cathedral are looking at a sheet of paper that has on the left side Romans 2:4 and Romans 2:5 in the Greek, transliterated, and then a literal translation in English. And on the right, Isaiah 7:9, 2 Chronicles 20:20, and Isaiah 65:16 in the Hebrew. But as I closed my message last Sunday, I took us to one of the most sobering passages in Scripture. And it indeed is the shadow or the background out of the deep study with Gamaliel that Paul did for the fuller development that Paul is doing in the fourth and fifth verses of Romans 2, and will carry forward even to the seventh chapter in Romans, of the state of mind of all mankind, and particularly those that have been blessed with the revelation of God apart from the gospel. Without God's delivering implant of His Spirit in us, a gift in response to faith, we are without hope. Now, Paul is preaching throughout much of his ministry in synagogues to his brethren the Jew, that on one occasion he says he would be willing to forego his own eternal position and become an outcast from God if so doing would result in the saving of his brethren. He was tuned in, I think, to the same heart that caused Jesus to cry, sitting on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, and the lament of the New Testament, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And it's very easy to sit in judgment on those people. And as modern-day Christians growing up in Christian America in particular, in the Western world pretty generally, to say how terrible, when in fact we sit as enculturated Christians in the same chair, in the same seat, having grown up in an atmosphere of the gospel being preached, we have to consider the danger that our attitude toward the gospel and our attitude toward the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, instead of producing a total change, metanoion, produces a result, and at what point, I don't know. Whereas with the Pharaoh of Egypt, we harden ourselves, and God reaches a stage where He adds to the hardening. Now, in the last two messages, you've heard me, and I've written on the board, and you and the congregation can see the passages on the blackboard. Ek pisteos, eis pisten, from faith to faith, out of the first chapter of Romans, that the righteousness of God in us is a gift that God gives us, a new life, an implant, a born-again experience to those that faith, and the faithing process is a continuous process. But I have emphasized the last two messages a Doppler effect, to borrow from science and sound, or a compounding effect, to choose another word, that when we fave, and you see written on the board in front of you, you that are in the congregation, in the genitive of the Greek, it means the action is causal. It not only is an act, it is an act causing something else. From pisteos, genitive, causal, eis, unto, or into, but more probably in, on, unto, piston, which is in the accusative case, and passively receiving something. When we fade, God, so to speak, swoops down and adds to our faith. And then as we generate more faith with that additive input, he swoops down again and adds faith. We have printed on the right of the sheet in front of you, Isaiah 7:9. I've done a transliteration for you of those Hebrew words, and the transliteration is from left to right. The Hebrew reads from right to left. And you'll see the two-letter word, Aleph and Mem, or Mem, Aleph and Mem, Im, with a little dot under the Aleph, which is your vowel sound. Im, then Lo is the second word, and then Te Aminu. Te Aminu with the verb roots in the middle of it, Aleph, Mem, and Nun. Amen. And we have taught you so much that you know that word amen is that high state of mind as a result of continued taking God at His word and leaning on it or running to it for shelter. A confidence begins to build until you reach a stage that you have an attitude toward God's word. You're sure it will happen, never to the level God is, but you are sure it will happen as you are of anything. I said to my wife earlier this week, as I hunt for illustrations of the amen state of mind, if you had just had an accident and you were laying beside the road and you were bleeding and the medics arrived and they could put a tourniquet on and one of them said to you, "You don't want to die, do you?" Amen. Anyone in that condition would say amen with a certainty of attitude. "You don't want to die, do you? You want me to put this tourniquet on? It's going to hurt, but you don't want to die, do you?" "No, I don't want to die. Amen." Well, then the preacher comes along and says, "I'm the Lord that healeth thee," quoting from Scripture. And I could say, "You want the Lord to heal you, don't you?" The amen would be close, but not quite as deep-seated as "I don't want to die." And you know the Lord's going to heal you, as we claim His promise. You might say amen from every level, from a parrot that's been taught to say it, to someone that has come to such a confidence as I did as I dug into Isaiah 53, that God had taken my cancer and I was healed. This illustrates the levels of intensity, certainty, and since pisteo in the New Testament Greek is action based upon belief sustained by confidence, the level of the confidence can only be increased from faith to faith. As you act on God's promise, He comes and adds to that faith, and you act some more, and He comes and adds to that. Some can do it quickly. Some are like a child. They believe so easily. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to believe without seeing. Others of us in an atmosphere ruled by the prince of this world, skeptics and cynics, we find it easier to disbelieve than to believe. But however slow and whatever the process from faith to faith, the amen state, the pisteo state in the Greek is genitive. It's an act that you do that causes a subsequent act by God that He does, and we're the passive recipient. And this verse in Isaiah 7 is in the Hebrew form of the grammar and syntax saying the same thing. Im, lo, te aminu. If, and he's saying in the negative, if not saving, and it is in what the Hebrew stems are defined as the hippo, and it's in the imperfect, which means it's not complete. If you are not continuing the causative amening, ki then not lo te amenu. And here it changes to the nipple passive. As the Greek, pisteos is genitive causative, piston accusative, receptive passive, object of something being received. In this verse, the hippo is causative, and the nipple is passive receiving, and if you're not amening, you'll not be amen. It is a continuous process. The next one in 2 Chronicles 20, in a situation where God is giving promises to the king against the enemy of God's people, and he's simply saying, hey, Aminu. Again, the hippo imperative, it's a command in this case, amen, or be amening, the Lord God of you, Jehovah Elohim, came the Lord God of you, and the te aminu, and the nipple, again, imperfect, not complete. Now let me say that again slowly as you follow it. The imperative command of this king is, be amening the Lord your God, and one was a command, imperative, be amening, and you become a causative force in the Lord your God, and say aminu, you will be being amen in the passive and continuous, not completed, ongoing. In both cases, one, if you don't believe, you don't be amening, you won't be amen. The other, a command, be amening, and you will be amen. Because God is the God of the amen. That's what the third one is there, 65:16, literally. It talks about God in the Elohim form, by Elohi, amen. He actually appropriates the amen state of mind to himself, and twice in this verse he is called, translated wrongly in the King James and the New International, as the God of truth. Literally, he is naming himself the God of the amen. When he finds an amener, there's a fit. God and the amener. The amen God and the amener come together. When you are amening, when you are pisteos, bathing in that full sense, acting on the belief that God said it, and because he said it, the confidence he will do it, when you start the motion, he adds to the motion. And in both testaments, the old and the new, amen in the old, pisteo in the new, when you start the action, he adds to the action. Then you start with new momentum, and he adds to the action. And you start with new momentum, causing, and he adds to the action. You amen, you're going to be amen. If you don't amen, you're not going to be amen. I want to hear you say something. You understand that? You understand it? Applaud. You know, that's all right. I can't see you, so I got to... I can't see you, so I have to hear you. You understand that? Yes. The tragedy, the purpose behind all this, is that the reverse occurs. When the riches, as you look at the Greek on the left, Paul is talking to a people to whom exposure to the riches, the goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of God's long-suffering, the riches of God's kindness, has not produced metanoia. But verse 5, and metanoia is a change. Change of your essential being. Change of mind, but mind goes deeper to heart and soul, the whole being. Instead of changing, verse 5, but after the hardness, ti sklerotita, after thy hardness, or sklerotita su, the hardness of you, and the translation out of the computer images source of this Greek interlineary is impenitent. That's just lack of penitence. That's not true, and we've already dealt with repentance. It is ametanoiton, the reverse gear of change, an anti-changing quality of your nature. Due to the hardness of you and the anti-changing heart, anti-changing mind and heart, cardian, you treasure up or store up unto thyself wrath against the, scratch it out, it isn't there, a day of wrath and uncovering of righteous judgment out of or from God, of God. Hardness is the result of exposure to God's goodness. Contempt, presumption, callous taking for granted. I've used this illustration dozens of times, like the Middle Eastern cult that worships the bronze serpent as a type of Satan. And when questioned, they say, well, they know God is superior, but God is always good, and they know he'll always be good to them no matter what they do. But the serpent, Satan, has to be catered to because there's no good in him. So they will worship, and they have their bronze serpent. The head of it is almost worn off from multiple kissing of the head of that bronze serpent. They must stay on the good side of the bad one, the serpent. Presumptuously, they don't even have to give worship to the God of glory, because being true to himself, he will always forgive goodness, forbearance, long-suffering. I've spent a lot of time over the past few weeks dealing with metanoia and anti-metanoia. And somewhere on that blackboard I've written the three Hebrew consonants, shub, which is the Old Testament word often translated as metanoia, is translated repentance in the New Testament in the medieval frame of that word. The Old Testament word that is translated repentance so often is shub. But it literally means to go back again or to return to the right point or to the original point of departure. In relation to man, God created man in his own image. And man marred that image. And to return to God, to be born again, to come back to right relationship with God, is to shub, to come back to the point of departure, to do more than repent. All we like sheep, Isaiah says, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Love and trust cannot be coerced or forced, and yet that's why God created man with the freedom to choose. He wanted love and trust voluntarily, freely given. But instead, we turn to worshiping self. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned to our own way, and thus have misused freedom. And in that self-centered path, we translate even the things of God into self-serving, caricatured, heretical views. And the Old Testament, if you trace through the prophets, they did as those Middle Eastern worshipers of the snake. They presumed upon God's goodness. Theirs was a kind of repentance, using that word, in that every time they did something wrong and God cornered them and poured out his judgment or wrath or resentment on them, they would bawl and squall and go through all kinds of surface rituals. But there never was any total heart change. It was always, what do I do to get the old man in the sky smiling at me again so I can then go on my self-serving way? And if you trace through the prophets, you can take the judgment side where Amos in one chapter laments as the voice of God, I put your crops to ruin, I punished you with the enemies, I brought drought on you, I did this, I did that, and I was asking in each case, turn, shub, come back to me, and they wouldn't. And again, he'd put something on them and would say, shub, and they wouldn't. They wouldn't come back. Instead, they presumed. And with that background of an experience of a lifetime of training within the Jewish frame and their feeling that they were something special as the chosen people of God, and their treatment of the goodness and the long-suffering and the forbearance of God presumptuously, Paul is giving a New Testament unfolding of that state of mind that produces a wrath from God that Isaiah articulated as one of the later prophets in the Old Testament. And I go to that point where I ended last Sunday with this review to again take you to Isaiah 6. And as I said, faith turned loose has God swoop in and add, and we become passive receivers of an addition to our faith that God adds when we faith, pisteos generative, produces an action by God, piston, where we are passive receivers. Amening gets us amen. Our causative action of amening has God swoop down and do an amening on us. But the reverse is true. When instead of faithing, we presume and use God as a utilitarian big daddy in the sky who exists to make things good for us, and if we do wrong, he has to forgive us. He doesn't have a choice because of who he is. No, you're wrong. There is a point where our ametanoia, our non-amening, our apistis, causes God to swoop down and produce more not-amening, low amen, produce more apistis, produce our ametanoiton nature has added to it as God swoops down and gives us a push. We're still in Romans 1, where those who only had the revelation of creation were refused to recognize God's presence and be thankful for that world that he provided us. He gave them a push, turned them over to the world, the flesh, and the devil. To those of us that have had the knowledge of God and have treated the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and long-suffering as existing solely for our benefit, as the fourth verse says, not knowing that the goodness of God to metanoia is supposed to lead, and because of the hardness of our heart and the ametanoiton, anti-changing nature of our mind and heart, we store up wrath because God enters in and he makes it impossible at some point for us to respond. And now we have the crossroads where Jesus said the same words bring life to some and death to others. As you sit under the searchlight of God's Word that is designed to produce faith, which in turn produces God's gift of life change, and you presume upon it and fight against it and do not let God's Word claim you and start following him in faith, God gives you a push worse than the first chapter push. He makes the very Word of God itself, the very light of God's Word, scar you over until you become incapable of being saved. And that's what this sixth chapter of Isaiah is. And I want to take you to it again. I ended there last Sunday, didn't have enough time. I'm going to read out of John N. Oswalt, New International Commentary of the Old Testament. And if you want to open your Bible to the King James, I find my Bible very interesting because the sixth chapter is on the right side of my Bible. This can be written down as a printer's organization, but I wonder how many other Bibles are like this. The right side of my Bible, as I open to Isaiah 6, it starts on the right side in the second column, and the page turns on 8:21. It turns at the close of the eighth verse. So you can open my Bible to Isaiah 6, and you start in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. You all know this passage. One cried to another, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The post of the door moved. The house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away." Now, Isaiah didn't take any of his own iniquity away. Isaiah didn't apply any willpower to change himself. This was all God's work through the hand of the seraphim, the coal from off the altar. "This hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I. Send me." And as I said last Sunday, I've grown up. I don't think I ever went to a youth camp that we didn't have the burning ember service at the close of the youth camp. And everybody stood around the fire and threw a faggot in the fire. And as it burned and went up in smoke, you would stand and sing songs, "I'll go where you want me to go." And the preacher had preached on the text, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And the preacher, with his usual proper altar call tone in his voice, would say, "Who here tonight or today will say, 'Here am I, send me'?" And dedications were made to ministry and to mission fields and to this and to that. Never, never did they turn the page if they had a Bible like mine to the ninth verse. And he said, God, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed." Well, the Hebrew is pretty awkward to translate, because what it really says, "Go tell this people, hear." The hearing. Like in Isaiah 53, we say, "Who, amen, the hearing of us, Shimuaktanu," with the root words shim, or to hear. Likewise here in Isaiah 6, as I turn to it in my Hebrew Bible, what he's saying in the ninth verse, hear those pages turn. In the ninth verse, he's saying, "Go, you tell to the people, Shemuel. And all that changes is the syntax of the verbs, but he's saying twice, hear the hearing. A double emphasis. Hear the hearing. Make sure that there's no misunderstanding here. They're going to hear. Hear the hearing. Hear indeed, hear the hearing. But understand not. And I know it don't need to trouble you with the Hebrew words, but as you read in the King James, the next line says, see the seeing. Translated, see ye indeed. Hear the hearing, but don't understand. See the seeing. The eyes are operating. The ears are operating. Don't understand and don't perceive. Verse 10, make the heart of this people fat. Cover it with blubber till there's no feeling left. Make their ears heavy, dull. Yeah, can't hear except the loud sounds. Shut their eyes, literally cover it with slime, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Four times this verse is quoted in the New Testament. Many times I've preached a message on it in Mark and Matthew, where Jesus tells the parable of the sower and says, if you don't understand this parable, you can't even be his disciple. You can't even start to learn about him. And the disciples ask him why he teaches in parables. And he says, it's given unto some to hear and to see and to understand. And it's given unto them, those that were following him, they at least had the faith when he said, follow me. They dropped what they were doing and followed him, not even knowing all that was entailed. To you it's given to know. But I teach in parables. And he quotes Isaiah. Lest hearing they understand, and seeing they perceive, and be converted. And many times this congregation has heard me say, I don't think you thank God enough that you have in you that God-given receptor that gives you a hunger for the Word and makes you, even when you don't understand fully, as we din and keep dinning in these profound truths, you are pursuing after. That's a gift from God. And I've said, as shocking as it sounds, there's some that God doesn't want. We don't know as he knows. We don't know the end from the beginning. Paul raises this issue later on in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans, where he quotes from Isaiah that had such a profound influence on him. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? And how dare you question God in what he does? Esau he hated in the womb, and Jacob he loved. I can't understand those mysteries. I know enough to thank God that he has put that something in me that responds to the magnet of his call. And I continue to urge my listening audience to be more thankful for the fact that you have eyes to see. But if you demonstrate, as these Israelites did, who had enough eyes to see to start the following, but then exposure to God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, his kindness, produced presumption and hardening and taking God for granted, and no life change, which can only come about in the New Testament framed by faith, and was only available to those few saints in the Old Testament who were marked by faith, like Abraham and David, not by perfection, as Paul will point out in the 4th chapter of this book of Romans, then be frightened. And that's what this message is about. This is a harsh message from Isaiah. quoted four times. I've named the parables in Matthew and Mark. John, in his 12th chapter, quotes it. Paul, preaching to the Jews in Acts 28, it came to reason with him, quotes it. There is this ever-present danger not to be forgotten, that just as trusting God causes God to swoop down and add to your faith, presumption, hardening, turning from, failure to respond, giving way to the anti-metanoiton nature we have, causes God to swoop in at some point and intensify the hardening and cause His very Word, which in Ephesians 1 is one of the names of God that He blesses through His Word, but He also curses through His Word, and the very exposure to the Word, like sunburn, like scar tissue from radiation, on the essential self, an operation occurs that is God's doing and shuts you off. And I read from John Oswalt again. Almost all sermons, he says, on Isaiah 6 conclude with verse 8. And that page, as I've told you, my Bible concludes there. Probably because of the frankly, listen closely, because I'm sure you're having this reaction, the frankly disturbing character of the remainder of the chapter. It is especially disturbing to Christians whose whole upbringing has conditioned them toward an emphasis upon God's forgiving grace and will to deliver. Some of you will remember when I read Psalm 44 to you, which was the conditioning and the upbringing of the Jews of that day. God just had to forgive. I repeat what Oswald is saying, or Oswald. Almost all sermons on Isaiah 6 conclude, and I hope I'm scaring something out of you today and something into you, because I fight the same traditions that Paul fought. Almost all sermons on Isaiah 6 conclude with verse 8. Probably because of the frankly disturbing character of the remainder of the chapter. It is especially disturbing to Christians whose whole upbringing has conditioned them toward an emphasis upon God's forgiving grace and will to deliver. Yet these verses depict God as preventing repentance so that total destruction may occur. And I would scratch out repentance because he's a creature of tradition. Metanoia, preventing it. The only glimmer of hope appears in the enigmatic final phrase, which we will get to. Verse 9, say to this people. He doesn't even call them my people anymore. He's turned off on them. Say to this people, these presuming ones, that Romans 2:4 is carrying forward to the New Testament, and I'm carrying into the 21st century today, where the riches and the goodness, forbearance and long-suffering has not produced metanoia, not produced trust. In short, you say, well, the goodness is supposed to, by the fact that God is being good, produce the change? No. Goodness, forbearance and long-suffering is supposed to reveal God's nature in such a way that anyone but a self-worshipping fool would say, I can trust God. How many people sitting in front of me today, I'm going to wake you up, have been bleeped repeatedly by people that you trusted? Again and again. Oh, you find this one, he's going to be a true friend. You find this one, you're going to join your life and love together. And you've been, I repeat, bleeped repeatedly. Only God
has a record of putting up with such miserable, presumptive losers over and over again. Crybabies who only come to him when they're in trouble. Only when they're abased, crying out for help. As soon as God's blessing's on them, they turn from him. And yet again and again, the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, what each person in front of me has done to God who gave his son and his son who died, means you deserve death. Your self-serving departure from the purpose of God's creation deserves death. You're all sinners. And that God lets you sit here in the light of the gospel today, in and of itself, to convince you. He alone can be trusted to the uttermost. He alone, the Amen God, can be Amen. He alone, the one who puts the measure of faith in first. The one who demonstrated the faith on one promise of God that for our sake would give his life and empty himself of glory and take upon himself the separation and wrath of God on the promise that God would raise him up. The Father who spoke his word and brought the worlds into existence can be Amen, can be trusted. And that's what his goodness has sought. I'll be good again. I'll forgive them again. I'll do this one more time. And then they'll trust me. And they don't. And God gets enough. Here he's got enough with this bunch in the Old Testament. Say to this people. I ain't going to call them his people anymore. And in verse 10, as the King James puts it, make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Now, as you go through the Septuagint, as you go through the quotes in the New Testament four different times, the grammar sort of slides back and forth between we make ourselves hard of hearing and we make ourselves blinded, and we make ourselves unable to understand and to perceive. And God makes us hard of hearing and unable to see. Same as Pharaoh I referenced earlier. He hardened his heart, then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. At some point, it differs with each individual. You harden your heart, God will harden you. Just as you fade, God, an amen, God will amen you and feast in you. You harden your heart, you presume upon God, you turn your back to him by going your way. You don't return to the point of your Creator and the one who wants the best for you and has proved it over and over. There is some point where God will make your eyes covered with slime, your ears heavy, and your heart fat. And it's this verse, and I quote again from Oswald. Verse 10, here's the heart of the difficult statement. Isaiah's preaching will not make it easier for the people to believe and repent. You realize this is his inaugural call to the ministry. This is what he's called to do. How many Bible school candidates for the ministry would come and give their life to this absolute, unresulting activity? And then look across the ministry today. Go to television, the only place you have to go. There's not an ounce of difference between the criteria of success in the church world than the political and the finance and the sport world. Success. Success preachers. God wants you to be successful, and they want to be successful at your expense with their false doctrine. crowds. Sweet talk, goodness and honey. I remember one leading preacher once saying to me, nothing bad ever came from God. Only good comes from God. I said, well, tell that to the band that he opened the earth to and swallowed up in Moses' day. As the earth swallowed up on them, and they were eating mud before they gasped their last breath, tell them that God never does anything bad. Depends on your point of view. I'm telling you that this is a hard calling. Isaiah is not going to have success with man. He's going to preach, and the more he preaches, the less the results. The more he preaches, the smaller the crowd. The more he preaches, the further they get from life change. He would be more successful talking to a brass wall because the sound waves might dent it. These people are not going to respond. And they are already in that state. God turned them over, so now God's going to add to the misery he's going to dump on them by making their non-responsiveness even more eloquent. Here's the heart of a difficult statement. Isaiah's preaching will not make it easier for the people to believe and repent. It will make it more difficult. The faculties of perception and response, eyes, ears, and heart, will be dulled and apathetic. But why should God desire to harden people's hearts? Why should he wish them not to be healed? The text itself gives no reason, but we may offer some general deductions. It is evident, I read this last Sunday, I want to drive it home. It is evident that something is more important than healing. What could that be? Surely it is a pure revelation of the character of God and of the human condition. As it happened, such a revelation could only harden Isaiah's generation in its rebellion. For Isaiah to declare faithfully what he knew to be so would not result in an admission of guilt and a turning to God. Rather, it would bring about a more adamant refusal to recognize need. What was the alternative? Every preacher has this. Perhaps if the prophet would alter the truth in certain ways, the people might be more responsive and after a fashion be healed. The end justifies the means. Let's get them saved no matter how we do it. Let's get them healed no matter how we do it. Yet such a healing would be a mockery. For what can heal except, what can heal permanently except God's truth? It is as though, and I want to elaborate a bit, the alternative is Isaiah could tell them, they didn't need to see God as Isaiah just saw him, which made Isaiah see, woe is me, I'm undone, I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. Isaiah could maybe tell them they didn't need to see God like that. They didn't need to get a proper view of themselves and be grateful for God forgiving and God doing the cleansing and the hot coal from off the altar in Isaiah's case, transforming him and making atonement. Isaiah should tell them they didn't need to see God. He'd be successful that way. Didn't need to be cleansed. Well, I could say Paul would need to tell them they didn't need to have a life change. They just need to get better. Just be a little better than they were, because at the entrance to heaven, the old heathen concept out of Babylon, the guy at the gate would weigh the good with the bad, and if it was more good than bad, you made it in. If it was more bad than good, you didn't. No, there's only two tracks. There's the good track, without exception, and there's the bad track. And you can't jump tracks. And as this message in Romans will lead to, a new life has to be put in you. You have to come to the conclusion you can't do it. And continuing to try to do it in your strength results in more and more failure and more hardening. Only when you recognize there is a way out, the key that unlocks the door, faith, trusting God, God then puts new life in you, and there is a change. There is a metanoian, a mind change. There is a total new creation in Christ Jesus. But let's don't be that harsh and stringent. Let's tell this old hunk of clay here that it can make the change itself and still be in charge. Let's tell them, you don't need to see God as Isaiah did. You don't need to be cleansed as Isaiah was. You don't need to be a committed, total servant of God as Isaiah was. That truth would not save anybody. And God decided with these people who had abused His goodness that He was going to make an example of them and destroy that generation and faithfully record it as a means of saving future generations, which include me and you today. Servants of God, like Isaiah, have to come to the point, and I pray, that when I stand before the under-shepherd, he will say, well done in this capacity. Servants of God, I better not make it their goal to be successful in a merely human sense, but to be faithful to proclaiming God's gospel. Isaiah didn't like that burden. It is the burden that was put upon him. But he's determined to obey, but with a heavy heart he asked, how long, O God? The King James muddles up the last verses completely. And I'm going to have to correct the translations of those last verses, because when Isaiah said, how long will this happen? Till everything's cut down. Cut through it. Till everything's cut down. There's nothing going to be left but a bunch of stumps. And the 13th verse says, "But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Gibberish! Let me give you a proper translation. If, when he gets done cutting down these people, literally it reads, if there is still a tenth in it, if 10% is left, it will be burned again. If a tenth is left, it will be burned again. Like the terebinth and the oak, which leave a stump when they are cut down, that's all that remains. Then will appear, holy seed is in its stump. God will not, even in this terrible judgment on these people, will not end the matter with judgment. He ends with the promise of a holy seed. Like an ingraftation in a cut down black walnut tree, and you graft on new life, which is the English walnut, a new tree results. The only hope that is left when the prophets end their assessment of these chosen people of God, I've quoted it at least 5 times in this series. Amos says it'll be like a piece of an ear or a part of a leg that's snatched out of a lion's mouth. The prophets ultimately border on total giving up of there ever being a remnant that will be rescued. But Isaiah is the instrument that knows a holy seed will produce what all of God's kindness, judgment, and treatment of His people could not do. They did not have it in them. The devil had told their progenitors, Adam and Eve, that knowledge of good and evil would make them like God, and that God, who said they would die, didn't really mean it, they wouldn't die. Well, every graveyard testifies to God's faithfulness to His Word. And the Old Testament is a life-changing lesson that knowledge of good and evil to self-centered man does not produce godliness. It produces presumption and makes God an instrument of self-centered existence. And the only hope is a holy seed planted as Isaiah prophesied, a virgin shall conceive. His name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. That holy seed is being prophesied as the only hope for a world of cut down trees and nothing but dead stumps, dead in trespasses and sin, which Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians and Romans talk of a rescue effort. God has to rescue us. We're dead stumps. But that same holy seed and that same life from heaven that raised up Jesus from the dead, that same life from heaven that tinted in human flesh and brought forth Jesus of Nazareth, our near kinsman, who then died, and that same life from heaven raised Him from the dead, that same life from heaven shall so dwell in us that when God's master plan of salvation to these rebellious people, that He would still plant the seed in the stump and is still planting seeds in stumps, you and I, worthless stumps. If we can see God's love and kindness and goodness to have worked out such a master plan, be amazed at His creation and be thankful. But be more amazed at the Creator who to a rejected race could bear our sins in Himself and transcend His statement, for sin comes death, and take it Himself. And then, for that which we can do, trusting because of His loving kindness and faithfulness, get a fresh view of the Amen God who stands ready to amen the amener who responds. He will swoop down to the generated pistis faith and give the additive of pistis, faith that we receive from Him, and see that the plan of salvation is an act of His love, and that the faithful God would not give up on His creation, but sent the Holy Seed to redeem us, and still has a supply of seed, the Holy Spirit, to put in those that will trust Him, which will change us from faith to faith into that self-same image, from glory to glory. And that's my message for today.
Offering time. And I want, as the song, as the ushers come, you got to have faith. But before they begin to play, you have plenty of time to look at the Bibles today now, as you wait for your kids to come back from the museums. You have plenty of time to go to a phone and make your reservations. You got plenty of time to go to the studio and be a voice of faith. But hear this message before we move on to the sixth and seventh verses. Faith the only way. Nothing else is going to get the gift of that holy seed. But how wonderful. You got a choice. You stand at a crossroad as the word comes to you. You can respond from faith to faith. Your faith and God's faith added, or you can respond from hardening to hardening. Your hardening and God hardening you. God views His word as words of life. And if they're not accepted as words of life and produce trust from faith to faith, He will make them words of death. Sobering, but true. Now, can I count on you to make your reservations today? Next Sunday in the cathedral. I'll be home next Sunday.
Welcome time now. The song is You Gotta Have Faith. And good day, folks.